Okay, for 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Okay, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So actually all the books in the New Testament, almost all of them, in their greetings, they actually give us kind of a cross-section of how we should refer to Jesus Christ and how we should refer to God the Father. And you know, we haven't really discussed that much maybe, but there's a definite difference in who in their identities. Whenever we speak of the Lord, typically we're speaking of Jesus Christ, whether it's in prophecy in the Old Testament or here. Most of the time we're speaking of Jesus Christ. And when you speak of the Father, you're typically speaking of God the Father. He who is the inner part of the temple that won't come to me, the Holy of Holies. But even then, yeah, there's some crossover here and there where they behave in different manners, but anyway, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in all our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and the labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So when he says all this, he's putting this in the background of all of the times that they got punished and all the times they got in trouble and all the different ugly things that happened to them. They did that, and they were that manner of man. That was the example he was going for right there. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So they received the word in much affliction, but also with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. In other words, they were whole, in that Paul didn't see the necessity to re-preach the gospel to them. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. So what did they preach? Exhortation. It is a theme, and it is probably the least popular theme in the entirety of the New Testament.
But that's a lot of what the Old Testament prophets did as well, too.
Exactly. Exhortation. Telling everybody to clean up their... Exactly.
Ways.
And to let go of your stupidity and your sin and everything else, yes. Where was I? Verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, in other words, God put the gospel in their trust, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is a witness. So what does he mean by a cloak of covetousness?
Ulterior motives.
Right. He wasn't just trying to steal their money like all these guys do now. They weren't going out there and just collecting money for preaching. And he says, God is a witness. nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. So I think what he's getting at there is the apostles and all in Jerusalem lived as, probably as, the Levites, and everyone took care of them. And that was not wrong.
They were full-time ministry then. They weren't working anymore.
Right.
For their jobs.
That's what I get out of this. I'm not saying categorically that that's the case, but that's what I get when I read this. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also of our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So to back up again for a second, it was not wrong for them to do that at all. The workman's worthy of his hire. And not that they were hirelings, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the workman is worthy of his hire, and God always, always gives, you know, benefit to someone who is doing his work. Period. The difference, at least in part, is that they were in Jerusalem, and all of the people of God there knew, the Jews typically knew, that they were supposed to take care of them. So there are good reasons to assume that that was the right thing for them to be doing. And I don't, if anybody had challenged them, I'm sure we'd see something in the scriptures. But the reality is, I think that was correct in that time, in that place, for those purposes. But Paul, out in the Gentiles, didn't do it that way. All right, so I guess I'm done with
that.
You
couldn't expect the Gentiles to do it that way, because that's not
True, they would have. My judgment is that they would have, but they probably would have done it incorrectly. They probably would have seen it as offering money to idols, and because that was what they were used to. Whereas in Jerusalem, they were used to offering up sacrifices and everything else to God. Mm-hmm. And they knew it was to God. They knew what the purpose of it was. They knew why they were doing what they were doing. These people, they were just used to feeding money and food and stuff to idols. And there's more reasons than that, but that's I think, the most important one right there. For you remember, brethren, our labor and work, travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. So they didn't want to owe any of those people for the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy... I know, I've always thought that was the oddest word. How in holiness and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. So they told them what not to do. They told them what they were doing wrong. Then they comforted them. And then they made them responsible to do everything correctly. That you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Big verse.
Yeah.
It's all pretty clear what's there, but they actually believed the words of God, as opposed to thinking it was just men talking. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Jesus Christ. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, and to fill up their sins always. for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost.
The what?
The wrath. What is the wrath? He's actually, it's a prophetic statement about the wrath of God and the day of the Lord. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are you not even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So he's saying, pretty much, you're going to be there, right there, when Jesus Christ returns. And this, you know, in essence, is our present. This is our reward, that you're there at the coming of Jesus Christ.
You are our glory and joy. So they're basically the fruits of their labor.
Exactly. Precisely. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we couldn't stand it any longer, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. In other words, they know he told them that Paul would die from these afflictions, and that was his ministry, was all these afflictions. And that's, it's so easy and mild to read it here, but when you actually picture what will happen to them over and over, and how many times he got stoned, and how many times, you know, all those different things occurred, and he walked away from it, it was not pretty. It was ugly. And there was spitting, and name-calling, and rock-throwing, and all kinds of nastiness.
Well, I guess it's
over and over.
It's easy for the church to now say that it's easy. God is love, and you know, just all these wonderful things that they say. But to get to where we are now with the trenches,
yes,
that had to be dug.
Yeah. Well, and this stuff will all come back around. It's not, you know, this stuff hasn't gone away. It's just been. It's been sidelined by people who lie about who God is and what's going on. So don't worry, our cups will be full of this as well.
Well, it's just kind of the protection of this country as well.
Mm-hmm.
That's made it so wonderful that people
mm-hmm.
don't see outside of these borders and
right.
have any reality of
right. Well, the borders
any type of persecution or tough times.
Yep.
We don't have water to drink. We don't have food to eat. That type of thing.
Well, everybody thinks we're in tough times right now with all this COVID business, but that's not tough times. Mm-hmm. It's just some inconvenience. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's mostly just inconvenience. And I'm not saying that there haven't been people who have lost people and whatnot, but the reality is that on the whole, it's inconvenient.
They lose them every year.
Right. There are people that die every year. Yes. Just,
whatever name you put on it, it's just the same old.
Yes. Okay. For verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer wait, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. In other words, he sent Timothy over there to make sure that they were pulling the way they should be. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity and love, faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So, we got to back up. So, we're talking about sexual sins up here. Abstain from fornication. And know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And there's a variety of things going on there. But not in lust. And not as the Gentiles, which know not God. Which is what most of the people in America and elsewhere are doing right now. With all their phones and all this weird business. And also that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. So, our brothers in Jesus Christ, we don't run around cheating them or doing any of those horrible things that a lot of the people out there do in the various churches of God everywhere. It's sad.
Because that could be also taken as cheating them of the truth of the word by giving them false doctrine.
Absolutely. But in the end, he says, the Lord is the avenger of all such. So if we all reap the Lord's vengeance, then who's left? For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given us unto us his Holy Spirit. So what does he mean by that? Right. Whoever despises that word of not defrauding your brother or the sexual stuff or any of the other stuff, if you reject God's law, is in essence, that's where the punishment comes from. If you hate God's law, which God created, then it's going to come back around to you. You can't get rid of that. You're going to have to answer to it in the end, no matter what, because God is the avenger of all of these things. And also read verse 8 again. He therefore that despises these sayings, what he's saying, don't despise man. They don't despise man. They despise God, who also has given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So, shut your pie hole, do your thing, and continue on, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have a lack of nothing. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In other words, don't worry about it. They're dead, but they'll be back. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which are dead in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are now dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay, this is always the what they use. Always what they use here.
Yes, it is. So, there's several things that are going on. The most important thing is that, at the beginning of verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, mm-hmm. and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. All right, so if we take that section, it gives you everything you need to know about when this occurs. Pretty much everything you need to know about when this occurs. It occurs at the last trumpet, the trump of God. We know when the last trump is from Revelation, very clear. The voice of the archangel, all of these things you can trace directly back to Revelation. And when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. So, we know when this is. We know that the two witnesses will have come and will have done all of their prophecies and will have died and lain in the street for 3.5 days. And then, my opinion of it is that it's another 3.5 years before, and God says, come up here, because he's still up there. God says, come up here when they are dead, and then he raises them first of everybody. And then, like Paul, he's with them, I am quite certain, for 3.5 years before he comes back and the rest of the dead arise. Because the only two people that go into heaven are the two witnesses. There is nothing in the Bible that says anything about anybody going anywhere towards heaven except the two witnesses when God says, he's in heaven and says, come up here in Revelation. So if you guys want, we can go over there and read that if you'd like. You want to do that?
Sure.
All right, let's go over to Revelation 20, 19, 20, somewhere in there.
So, I mean, just in the talking of the...
but when it says here, though, that we will... Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds.
In the clouds, but not in heaven.
Right. But that before it says that Jesus will descend from heaven.
Right. So we know he has descended from heaven. Yes.
Nowhere does it say that he's on the earth either.
No, and he's actually in the air.
Yeah.
So
we're going up,
he's come down, and we're going up and meeting him in the middle, and then, yeah, absolutely, you're right on, spot on.
So, you know, the rapture theory wouldn't make any sense, even in that application there, because why...
Why would he come halfway down go back up?
Why would the people in the grave need to rise first to meet him? If it's like our e-ticket out of, getting punished or, you know, having to die down here, it's our e-ticket out.
Yes.
Why do the ones that are in the grave need to...
Right, there's no...
They're already chilled. They're already
right.
Hanging out.
They're sleeping right now. Ain't no
right. The whole thing, you know... Blessed is he that takes part in the first resurrection. This is the best time to come up. Before God. Period. It's the first resurrection. It is what it is.
Yeah, like the guy was listening to what I was telling her about, was saying, you know, this is a wonderful time. We should feel honored.
Yeah.
We should feel thankful and honored that we get to be his representative.
Right.
And declare what we need to declare, and we'll go through what we, you know, have to go through, but it's still very honorable.
Mm-hmm.
And immediately white robes.
Right. Well, this is that moment. This is that blessed resurrection. This is when you want to go up to God.
But on the flip side, if there's a rapture, no white robes.
Yeah, the whole rapture thing is one of the biggest jokes ever. And you can casually prove it from that passage alone, but there are lots of other passages that help disprove it. Let's see. Let's talk about Revelation 11. right quick. And we'll just read through to where it makes sense. Verse 1, Revelation 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. So, what does it mean to measure the temple of God? Anybody know? Okay, so to measure is exactly what we do with tape measure. When you measure something, you check its suitability for its proper use. Essentially, it's an inspection task. You measure it and you see what's good and what's bad. And in this particular case, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the idea of the word to measure is to essentially to measure something, to mark it, to cut it off. Okay, the purpose of measuring something is to mark where you're going to cut and to get it the proper size. And to remove, you know, knots or whatever it is that's a problem, yes, that's what that means. So when the two witnesses rise up, what is their purpose? Their purpose is actually to check the temple of God, the people of God, the church of God, and do what? Cut off all the people who don't make the grade. That's what their purpose is. That's what the two witnesses do. They do a lot of other things, don't get me wrong. But their primary and first job is to measure the temple of God. And the altar, the people who are most close to God, and them that worship therein. So everything in the inner court. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That's not going to be very pleasant. So the only people that are going to escape at all are the inner court of the temple of God, and the rest are going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months. And we've talked about that lots of times, and we know that that is the beast treading the holy people underfoot for 3.5 years-ish. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. So this is actually, in my opinion, this is a significant distance of time between verse 2 and verse 3, based upon other scriptures. But I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So they're going to be running around mourning while they do a bunch of stuff that most people are not going to like. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this matter be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. So just as Elijah did 3.5 years, it's going to get real dry. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So Moses on steroids.
Times two.
And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So this is Satan because he's coming out of the bottomless pit as presumably the second beast. Not at this point. He's thrown...
He's in the bottomless pit somehow. He's not roaming the earth at this point, right? If he's in the pit.
No, because that's a reference. I'll have to look it up exactly how that's referring to. But what it's making sure you understand is the purpose of it is to make sure you understand it's Satan. So I'll have to look and verify exactly what time. What time he was bound. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of things going on here. There's a bunch of things going on here. And we'll have to talk about that more because I'll have to look that up because I'm not sure. But know that it is Satan that's doing that. Mm-hmm. He shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And everybody says, all those stupid Jews over there in Jerusalem. And I say, and all I can do is laugh, because Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, are here in America. And Israel. And if you look at all of the things that we've discussed over and over and over again, there is no doubt about who God is talking about. He's talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he's talking about his people. But Judah is in Judah right now, and the Jerusalem he's referring to is not that Jerusalem over there. And we can talk about that for ages and whatnot, but I'll tell you right now, that is the case. It's not referring to over there, it's referring to over here. And
it says
spiritually called not, Sodom and Egypt. It's not just that. The thing is that God's people, when you look at how God discusses his people and what he says about his people over and over and over and over again, he says, you know, you're Sodom and you're Egypt and you're all these horrible things. But when it comes down to what has to happen in prophecy, it's not possible for that to be true of over there and true of over here at the same time. The punishment on Judah is 40 days, and the punishment on Israel and Jerusalem is 390 days. And if you go through all the prophecies, and we don't have time to do that in this circumstance, if you go through all the prophecies, you cannot, it's not possible to have Jerusalem and Israel in the same place as Judah and have all those prophecies fulfilled. It's not possible. As well as, it doesn't make any sense, because you know who Babylon is. You know that God's people are in Babylon. You know how that all works. So when, it's just not possible. You could, you know, there are people that would argue with you for 1,000 years and you'd never get anywhere. But if you know who Babylon is, and you know that Zion dwells with the daughter of Babylon, and you know all the different things that we've gone over and over again, there's no possibility that this can be referring about the same thing. And in fact, it actively doesn't make any sense. So for some people, that this right here, that scripture right there, could cause them utter confusion because they just think Jerusalem has to be over there. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So he actually doesn't say Jerusalem right there, mm-hmm. which is interesting.
Yeah.
And referring to the two witnesses, that actually is that city over there, Jerusalem.
It just says the great city.
Right, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, which if you look that up, that's a reference back to Isaiah or Jeremiah. Maybe it says there somewhere in my reference, or Ezekiel 3, Daniel 7. Yeah, but at any rate, that being aside, this, when it actually refers to where the two witnesses are, is definitely without question Jerusalem. But God's people, Jerusalem and Israel, are together in Babylon. And I'm not going to go through the whole Babylon thing here. It's too crazy. That's too much. But anyway, let's go. The beast shall make war against them and shall kill them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So their dead bodies are going to be laying there for 3.5 days. Nobody's going to mess with them, won't let them. I believe it is literal.
I always thought so too, but I don't know.
Well, everybody thinks this or that or whatever about it. I've considered it greatly from a variety of different standpoints and a variety of different circumstances. And specifically, the scripture here gives us the best clue. So let's keep on for a second. And they of the people of kindreds and tongues and nations and shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So everybody's going to be really happy they're dead, and they're going to have a big party. The next, actually, 11 is where it actually gives us the biggest clue. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So, well, let me read 12 too. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. All right, so if you take the midst of the week when they are killed, and you take what has to happen after that, which is the destruction, the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years of Great Tribulation, that occurs directly after they die. Mm-hmm. But all their enemies see them. They first throw a party, and they won't let them get buried for 3.5 days. Mm-hmm. And then the Great Tribulation occurs right after their death.
The beginning of it or the middle of it?
Well, the Great Tribulation occurs right after their death. All of it. The Great Tribulation. Not Tribulation, but Great Tribulation occurs right after their death. But their enemies behold them. At the end of verse 12, their enemies see them. So I don't think it's possible. Most of those people are going to be dead by that point. I don't think it's possible for them to die, them not to be buried for 3.5 literal years. I think they get buried. I think they stay there for 3.5 days dead in the street. Everybody has a big party. And then they're like, ah! When God says, come up here. Okay, you get what I'm saying? Yeah. So it makes sense to me by this and by also other different things that they're killed. They're literally there in the street for 3.5 days. And then they rise directly after that.
If they were to be buried, would they still rise?
Well, it doesn't say anything about their bodies, but my suspicion is that all of them, every piece of them, rises into the air too and is taken up into heaven. But they're, like I said before, they're the only two that ever go to heaven. They're the only two that are called up there. And I think, just like Paul was trained for 3.5 years in the desert with Jesus Christ, that's their special training, is they're up there with God for 3.5 years while the Great Tribulation is going on. Because they're the ones that did all those horrible things, you know, as far as the rain and the this and the that, before the Great Tribulation. And it's a whole lot worse in the Great Tribulation. So during that 3.5 years, the bride is out in the wilderness getting ready for the bridegroom. And the best man, or the best men in this case, are up with Jesus Christ in heaven, but probably back and forth between the bride and the groom, is my suspicion, that whole circumstance. So, you know, some of that is supposition, you know, my supposition, obviously, but I don't think it makes sense any other way. But what we do know is that they're killed just before the Great Tribulation, and they're the first to rise. So if the Great Tribulation, if Jesus Christ comes at the end of the Great Tribulation, then who's there? Who's left? The two witnesses are the only ones that have died. It's still 3.5 years until Christ comes back.
Yeah.
There's no room for the garbage of the so-called rapture, yes, as it's preached. I mean, a rapture does occur where people rise to God, but the most important thing you have to remember also when you talk about Thessalonians, how do they rise? And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall ever be with the Lord. Each man in his own order. 1 Corinthians 15, I should have known it. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a second. So we have the other major place, well, one of several major places in the New Testament where we talk about this. 20, let's say. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming.
It doesn't even talk about it too, and it's
so fun. Well, it doesn't need to. Well, it actually does, but most people can't parse it. They can't understand what he's saying. When it says Christ the first fruits, semicolon, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, it should actually, in my opinion, be Christ, comma, the first fruits, comma, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Yeah, it's a punctuation issue, and as we all know, there's no punctuation in the Greek. However, the understanding can change with punctuation, mm-hmm. and if you look at all the things we've discussed over and over again in the past about the first fruits and the Pentecost and all the different things that occur, we know that the wave offering and the you know, all that stuff, that is the two wave loaves are the two witnesses. So it makes absolute perfect sense that the first fruits, it's Christ first, the first fruits, referring to the two witnesses, and afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And this even separates those into specific events. Do you get what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying, Eric?
Yeah.
So, right here, every man in his own order, Christ, in a different time, the first fruits, in a different time, and then afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Each in his own order. Extremely important. Because when you go back and look at what happens with their so-called rapture, then that shoots everything they have to say out of the water. The dead in Christ rise first. At the end, when Christ comes back and they rise to meet him in the air, the dead in Christ, and after that, each man in his own order rises up to Christ. So that makes it very, very inconvenient for the rapture to be even remotely true, especially, most especially because it has to happen after the Great Tribulation and after everything else that occurs. This is when Christ comes down. We know when the last trumpet is. Let's go back to the last trumpet. Revelation 19-ish. Oh, well, that was back in 1 Corinthians 2. So 1 Corinthians 15:52. Sorry. But it also, there are references in Revelation 2, so don't think I was completely off base there. You just have to go to it. 15:52. Actually, let's go to 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So, what does that tell us? Yes, and we know that Christ returns on the last trumpet. And it makes sense, ceremonially and every other way throughout the Bible, that Christ return on the last trumpet. So, everything about the Bible says that Christ has to come on the last trumpet, and you know, that's the last great, that's the thing that happens before, you know, right at the end. It's the that's the glory of God returning.
Or everyone would be dead.
Or everyone would be dead. So, absolutely no possibility that that can be at any time except for at the very end of everything. Everything happens before Christ returns, because the whole show is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of the entire thing is to reveal Christ when he returns in the air, and it's the last thing that happens before the millennium. It's pretty simple and pretty clear. It's not there are no big questionable anything about all of this. It's absolutely clear and concise. The rapture is just a doctrine which...
That's what I made in like the 1850s
or something like that. No, it wasn't that old. No, the rapture theory is in the 1990s or whatever it is. Well, no, I'm wrong.
Yeah,
it's there. Well, it's older than that, but it's only been described as this left behind and all this business in the last, 20 years or so. Right, exactly. The whole thing is a moneymaker all the way around. I mean, that's the purpose of saying any of this crap that's not true, is that, oh, you're going to get away without any trouble, and you're not going to have to endure all the stuff that we just talked about here in Thessalonians, where somebody got persecuted. Everything about the rapture doctrine that they teach is specifically to avoid persecution, to get into heaven without having any trouble.
Then why would he even have to write Revelation?
He wouldn't, because there would be no need. If everything was just that easy, God would just take everybody up without anything. The whole point of the whole thing is to try our faith and to try our existence, whether we believe God or not. If you don't believe anything, and God just wants a bunch of angelic-like beings that might or might not rebel and turn into Satan, then, yeah, it'd be fine. He'd do it that way.
Well, he wouldn't have to do anything because he already has those.
Right, he's already got those. Well, he can make more of them if he wanted to and whatnot, but that's not the point. The point is he wanted sons, not servants, sons. And thus, as sons, we must do what Jesus Christ did. What did Jesus Christ do? He suffered. He was a martyr. He sacrificed himself that we might live. And guess what? We're going to sacrifice ourselves that others, like us, might live.
I think he wants fighters.
Yes, he does.
He wants people that can withstand.
Fighters who believe in him, who in true faith believe in him.
I mean, that was the very start of his ministry, is go fight temptation for 40 days and 40 nights.
Yes. True.
And be an overcomer.
True.
And then yes. Now I can come to you as an overcomer and say, yes. I whooped his tail. What's he got?
Right.
He got nothing on that.
And he didn't even have to repent because he did it perfectly. We, on the other hand, have a whole different challenge. But, nevertheless, we're still his sons. And that's the whole purpose of this thing, is to purify ourselves, try ourselves, make ourselves white, to be tried and made white. That's why Laodicea has such a scary, scary, when God says, I'll spew you out of my mouth, and, those that are, their robes are made white, tried in the great tribulation, that's a scary, scary, scary thing. But those people aren't going to go up until Christ comes back after the great tribulation. So, yeah, it's not hard. It's not difficult to disprove the rapture doctrine. It's honestly, I find it to be simplistic, and it's so foolish that I have a hard time. I've never even wanted to preach about that or speak about that because, for the most part, because it's just so idiotic that I really. If you can't see that one, that is such a simple, clear, basic one. If you can't see that one, then what else are you going to see in the Bible? I mean, you're just not going to see anything.
Well, what is any other martyr that's ever died for him? Or are they just going, holy smokes, I wish I could just be at the end, because then I wouldn't have to go through this. I would just get taken out.
Exactly. Well, and why did Paul go on and on about, well, to die is gain and all that business?
Like you were just saying earlier, I mean, we're still here to leave a message. We're still here to lay the groundwork and the footwork. We're still here to make our lives count.
Well,
for a witness.
Right. Well,
for others.
And the fact is that that has not even occurred yet. Nobody has done that. So you go out into all these churches out here, and they're all basically parroting back the same crap, Once saved, always saved. All the, all the doctrines, all the garbage that is just horse crap. You can read the Bible for 5 minutes and disprove almost every single one of those things just on the surface, because they're just lies. They're meant to pacify people who want to be pacified, and that's what it is.
Well, I mean, what about the you know, the child that comes back to his father? You know, because he walked away. And then he walked away from everything, and he ends up going, what the heck am I doing in this picture?
It's escaping me again, too. The prodigal son, thank you, yes. Yeah, the whole prodigal son thing is, yeah. But
did he walk away from
there is so much to the prodigal son that people don't realize. There's a whole bunch of things going on there. So the prodigal son is Israel and Jerusalem. We were talking about identities just before. The son who didn't leave, that stayed, is Judah. And if you don't connect up the reality of that in amongst all the other lessons that are in the prodigal son, it doesn't entirely have the depth of what it can mean, because that whole prodigal son, the prodigal son actually is treated better than the son that stayed. But there's a reason for it, and there's a reason why God's chosen people are not the Jews now. I mean, I'm not saying the Jews aren't chosen, they are. But the point is that Judaism, the religion of Judaism, is not where God's house is. God's house is with Jesus Christ and with Christians. And that is very easily clarified in a number of places in the Bible. But you have to, all of these things are so, there's so much information collected around things like the prodigal son and whatnot, that there, you know, it's always bigger than what you think it is. When you're reading into the Bible and you read it on the surface, it's there, but then it's like six layers deeper. So yeah, that whole prodigal son thing is, that's an interesting subject and study. So what did we do? We just disproved the rapture thing, but you already knew that. I already knew that. There's no, I don't know, the whole rapture thing, like I said, it's just a sad, it's like a bad distraction that, you know, is not even a good distraction. It's just a bad distraction.
That, they've already eliminated
all responsibility for anybody's actions.
You know, being asleep in the grave, and they've eliminated the resurrection.
Right. Essentially, yes.
Jesus is thinking that that's the greatest thing. That's the resurrection. That's,
well,
everything is the resurrection.
Right. And, well, resurrection, the once saved, always saved, and the anybody who calls on the name of the Lord, all of those things are so obviously without any biblical merit that it just blows the mind. If you read the actual context of all those things, it's very, very apparent. And we've done that. We'll do it again. We'll at some point we probably will get the chance to go over each one of those doctrines and say, all right, really? But other people have done some of that too. I mean, isn't that Unlearn or whatever? They do a bunch of good stuff on that. So, right. I don't feel the need to beat those horses. You know, those that sell, buy and sell the word of God have done a fairly decent job on that. I don't have a problem with that. There are other things which, in my opinion, are vastly more important. But chapter 5. Are we ready to continue on? Okay. Actually, let me read the last part. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And that should be a great comfort. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night.
Here's another one.
Okay. So, he says, I don't need to tell you about prophecy and the times and the seasons, because you know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Huh. So, with absolute clarity, you know that in these end times, when the people in this country say, ah, finally, we're safe, everything's going to be all right, what happens?
You get the masks back out again.
Destruction.
Sudden destruction from where? From the Lord. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So, what's the deal here? We're supposed to know. Yeah. We're supposed to know. And it shouldn't overtake us as a thief.
That's always been completely twisted.
Yes. Always.
Wow.
For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as a woman having a child.
Yes, too.
Yes, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Yes. And it does.
That's when they say no one knows the day or the hour, but we know when because of the trump.
Right.
But technically we don't know the day yet or right. the hour yet because we're not.
Well, we can go over that, and we should go over that, but here's the thing that we have to know. The day of the Lord is not the day that Jesus Christ comes back. That's not the day of the Lord. So we're continuing on in Thessalonians 5. And I'm going to read through this again because we had a little break there and we need to get back on track. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. So he's referring to the fact that they know that this is the end time. And of course, they were wrong at that time. But they had every reason to suspect that that was true. And they didn't know about the, you know, the interregnum between then and now, but we do. Very clearly. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So, the most important thing to realize right there is that what is Paul saying about peace and safety? He's saying that when everybody says peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And he's referring to a woman in travail. And if you look back at the Old Testament and you look back at what Isaiah and Jeremiah said, and you look at all the scriptures that are related to women in travail and in childbirth, we know who we are. We are the people of God. We know what happens. And it is not an accident that he talks about the woman in travail. We can go through those scriptures if you guys want to. But we're actually at the point at which we labor to bring forth, and the only part in the Bible where God says you have labored to bring forth and you have, as it were, brought forth wind. That's where we're at. We're trying to be that child of the kingdom that is born into this world, and the reality is all we've done with modern Christianity is a big fart, which, you know, it sounds a little crude or whatever, but that's what God said about it. You have, as it were, brought forth wind. You labored and you travailed and you worked so hard and you hurt and it was miserable. And then instead of a child, a fart. It's honestly, it's scary. It's harsh. But that's what God says about it. So, the people that say peace and safety, that's the ones that won't escape. They will not escape from the wrath and the anger of God. And that's just the way it is. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So there are people who will not be overtaken as a thief. And who are those people? What makes them different than the other people?
Because we know the times and seasons.
We know the times and seasons. How do we know the times and seasons?
Because we read the Word.
Exactly. The Bible. And when you believe the rapture, and when you believe all of these other things, because you've blinded yourself with those things, you can't see the reality. You can't see the truth of the other things in the Bible. And we've gone over those things, I know, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, to the point where you're all sick of those things. But the reality is that if you don't understand all of the hard things that God says, if you don't take responsibility for the hard things that God says, your understanding is extraordinarily limited.
Well, you have to shut the whole Old Testament completely right. out. Because for some reason, he's completely changed his character and completely changed who he is and how he deals with things. And
right. And everybody's going to get saved. Doesn't matter if they're a scumbag or not.
I mean, it's just like, I guess, what would you say, like principals at about 1983, 84, they put away their paddles forever. Mm-hmm. So when the Old Testament was nailed to the cross, he put away his paddle.
Yeah. Well, and sort of he did, because he reserved it all to the end. He reserved all the punishment to the end in the day of the Lord.
Regardless, it's still him. It's still his character. It's still,
Oh, no, it'll come back around. Yes, he hasn't changed an iota. There's no doubt about that. But because of what we did, what he did was something that we're going to like a whole lot less. But it's to his glory and to his righteousness, and it's going to work perfectly. His plan will work perfectly, even though it's inconvenient for those of us who don't believe the hard things, the tough things that he says.
I mean, like I was just listening to, 1 Chronicles.
Uh-huh.
I can't remember what David did, but God gave him 3 punishments to choose from.
Yes.
And none of them were, let's have popcorn and kick back. One of them was, I'll kill 70,000 of your people.
I think it was 70,000 people ended up dying from the plague. But what he said was, I'll send the Philistines, and I'll send, because he numbered the people. And it was the Philistines, and what was the other punishment? But he chose... the only punishment that, and you were probably going to say this, he chose the only punishment that came directly from God and was not by through some other instrument like the Philistines or whatever. And that's also, interestingly, one of the 3 places in the Bible that I know of where someone saw God's sword, his actual sword. That's a good spot. That's a lovely scripture right there, a good example of how God deals with things.
I was working and just kind of...
Right, but listening to it, yeah.
Just gleaming onto little little things here and there, and I had never heard that before, and I was like, wow.
That's a big one.
Holy
it's huge.
Spin
well,
the wheel, you got 3 options. Which one would you like?
Well, and the fact...
Did he...
He chose the plague because that was the only one that came directly from God.
I can't remember what he did, though. Did he? Did
he numbered the people.
Did he not trust God? He did something that God was displeased.
He numbered all the people of Israel. He counted them all, and God did not want them counted. Typically, when you count people, you start oppressing them by taxing them or doing other things like that. And numbering the people was not something that God wanted. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm
I
got the wrong example or the wrong one, because there were several different things that occurred there. But I'm pretty sure that was the numbering of the people.
But he brought judgment on him, and then I think David fell to his face, and then God decided to.
He chose
make it a little milder.
God gave the 3 punishments. And David chose the only one that came directly from God. The other two had men involved, their enemies involved, and David did not want, David was certain that the mercy of God would come, was much greater than that of the mercy of the Philistines. So in the end, he chose the right one, and I'm sure, I am absolutely certain that it was a lower punishment than the other two.
Yeah, at the end, after he repented of it, it seemed like things...
Right. But still, 70,000 people died. And that, see, that's one of those things where, you know, you don't... Until you see God's judgment, you don't understand how far-reaching the consequences of a leader of God's people, a decision he makes for God's people, how far-reaching those consequences can be. That was 70,000 people in one day, well, or in one short period of time. And when, you know, different things occurred during, you know, when the tribe of Benjamin was destroyed and became the half-tribe, the amount of people that died there and the other things that occurred at various times where thousands and thousands and thousands of God's people were killed because of the actions of a single man, the punishments are there. And there's no backing off from those things. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his judgment is correct. So when he decides that a judgment is going to fall, it's not a casual thing to him. It's not a pretty thing to us. It is extremely unpleasant. What does God say of the valley of the shadow of death? We always go back to the valley of the shadow of death. 10,000 on your right hand, 1,000 on your left hand. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We have to. It's just right over the rise. It's just right over there. It's not far away from us at any time. We have to be, we have to understand that the valley of the shadow of death is there and that we have to walk through it. There's no choice. We're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We always will have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death until that time that we just read about when, you know, comfort one another with these words. That's the time when that's not no longer there. But our faith, our strength, our everything about us is in God, and we will have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death between all of these bodies and all of these people dying right, left, and center, everywhere around us. It's going to happen. That judgment has already been given. We're just waiting for it. Mm-hmm. It's going to come. And it will come as a thief in the night to those who do not understand what God's doing and what his purpose is. His purpose is to cleanse his people and to bring them to that point where they are repentant and doing what God wants in the time that he wants them to be that way. That's why we've had this big jag of blank time between the New Testament and now. He's getting it ready. He's been building it this whole time to get it perfect so that his harvest is as big as it can be. And it's going to be something else. Verse 3, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as a woman upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness.
Well, when I was thinking about the, at least of the safety portion, what I was thinking of is now everyone's leading up to this vaccine going, hey, we need the vaccine for our safety.
Right. But that's not it.
Yeah, I mean, that's not right. The time here. But
no, but that's one thing in there. And it could, you know, there might be a point at which somebody says that. But from now on, it's not going to be just the vaccine or whatever, or just COVID-19. It's going to be that, and then it's going to be something else, and then it's going to be civil war, and then it's going to be a bunch of other things. And this last thing right there,
final,
we know what happens in Babylon. Let's go over and read it really quick, just to hit it again. What happens in Babylon? Revelation 8. No, we're going over to Revelation Yeah, let's just read from the beginning of chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And there's more to this than I will tell you about this right now, but there's reason for that. Verse 5, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Okay. So, that first angel. That's where we're at. We're there right now. We're actually, we're in verse 2. If you want to put a time period on where we're at right now, we're in verse 2. But what's going to happen, this is verse 6, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. That's a horrible thing, yeah?
Sure.
Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. You know what this is. I've already told you what this is. We've gone over this before. The great mountain burning with fire is Babylon. All you have to do is do a little tiny mini study and look up this same exact topic, and you'll see the burnt mountain thrown into the sea back in Jeremiah.
How does that make the sea into blood?
It doesn't make any difference. Whatever the actual circumstances, whether it makes it into blood or just turns it into a red nasty mess from, you know, the asteroid or whatever it is, the reality of this is that that is the destruction of Babylon. And one of the destructions of Babylon before it all comes apart is probably an asteroid coming out of the sky and hitting the earth. And my suspicion is that after that sort of clears up just a little bit and everybody thinks that things are back to normal, that that's the point at which, peace and safety, finally, we're back to normal a bit. Yeah. And then sudden destruction from somewhere besides an asteroid. But it doesn't take very much energy at all to understand that that burnt mountain is Babylon. And Babylon, of course, is America. Yeah, if you don't know that.
So wouldn't that be like the plate sinking?
No.
A couple of weeks ago, there was an asteroid, I think it was 117 feet wide, came 26,000 miles from the Earth.
Yeah, it wasn't that long ago. I can't remember. I don't remember exactly how far.
It wasn't that long.
Yeah.
I mean, 117.
It happens all the time. Yeah. That's the one that went through
26,000 miles.
Chelyabinsk. That one was about the size of a bus. It was about 30 feet long. And that was, I think, 40 Hiroshimas, something like that in size. But it didn't hit the earth, so it wasn't that big a deal. If it actually hits the ground, then it causes a whole lot more trouble. If it hits the ocean, it doesn't cause all that much trouble. But for it to kill,
the water goes somewhere.
Well, yeah, but it doesn't relatively. It's like, have you ever seen a gunshot hit the water?
Yeah.
It doesn't really do that much. And they've studied that a lot, and they have found that asteroids that hit deep water don't actually do much. But if they hit rock or stone or anything like that, then there's this whole heat. There's this release of heat, and there's a whole bunch of other things that occur. But for something like that to actually cause a third of the trees of the earth and all the grass to die, then there's something major going on there. And if you look at all the circumstances where it talks about that, it says one of the things that God says is you won't be able to find a piece of wood to build a fire in the same context. So everything has basically been burned down in a lot of the areas. And then he says you won't even be able to find a piece of wood to build a fire with. So what does that tell you? What everybody has been told out here in the world, when you have an asteroid strike, it gets real hot at first, usually. And then, which is in line with the burning of all the grass and all the tree and a third of the trees. But then right after that, you have a whole bunch of material in the atmosphere that prevents the sun from coming out. Yes. And then it gets really cold.
Well, outside of the Earth's atmosphere, contamination that comes kind of like with it.
Right, but if you get up above the weather with dust, then it takes years sometimes for it to fall out. And then you have the little ice age, like we had a 10-year little ice age back in the 1700s. There were other various circumstances where we've had volcanoes, like Pinatubo. When Pinatubo went off, the weather was changed dramatically for a while. But there's all kinds of different things.
San Bernardino County Museum had an asteroid about the size of this table. Mm-hmm. You know, a little bit longer maybe.
Oblong, yeah. They're usually fairly round.
And it made one of these spherical, huge, massive holes, and that's not that big.
Right.
When you think about making
it depends on what kind it is. There's a lot of different asteroids, and some of them are like shotgun. They're just a whole bunch of little rocks all together.
No, this was solid. This is like your
right.
Your chromium.
It was a nickel iron.
Steel,
yeah, it was a nickel iron. Yeah. And those typically hold together. Whereas iron, if it's just iron, and you know, some of them are just made out of rock, and there's all kinds of different things, but they all have a different effect when they hit. And most of them are a weak iron or rock, and most of them tend to explode in the atmosphere or just as they hit the Earth, like the one in Arizona and the one up in Siberia, and you know, that's what they typically do. But if they're solid, they'll plow right through.
If they're made of small bits of rock and ice, they melt before they can even get inside the Earth.
Yeah, but it just depends on how big they are. Sometimes they can. There have been times when they've showered the whole planet just like a big giant fiery shower. And water in those circumstances can be just as hot as anything else.
Now remember what happens to the space shuttle when it comes in? It has all that plasma and all that massive fire and heat around it. That's what it does to one of those rocks.
Mm-hmm. You got it.
Burns it up.
Burns it up.
Especially if it's ice, it will probably melt before it gets there if it's small. But if it's bigger, then it'll get smaller but still be big.
Okay, well, let's go back to...
Yeah, let's get back to Thessalonians. So, okay, you are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So, just on that note, to go back and discuss the watchman for a minute. The watchman of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, there's never a point at which he is watching other stuff. What happens is the purpose of a watchman is to hear what God has to say, to understand what's coming from God, and then to tell everybody that stuff. It's not watch the news, watch this, watch that, and then what? Tell God what's coming? No. What happens with the watchman is God tells the watchman what's coming, and then he tells everybody else. And everybody right now, there's nobody that gets that right. They're all backwards. They run backwards because they look around at the news and all these, you know, spectacular and horrible things. And then, you know, they're, hey, I'm the watchman on top of the tower. And I'm telling you this and that and the other thing. And half of it, at least half of it, is garbage. We know this. People say, oh, they're worried about this. And they're worried about that. And they're worried about this and that and the other thing. We know what the fear is. The fear is not what we're about. We hear what God says, and then we explain those things, because that's the only way that is without confusion and without fear. Yes? Yes?
Oh, I'm not saying that God's information isn't something to...
God's information is perfect.
Make your butthole pucker.
Well, it is. It is, but it's the only true things. Everything else is supposition and possibility and maybe and inaccuracies. So we have to focus on what God has said and believe that and not just listen to what people say about the news or this or that or the other thing. That's not where we're at. Okay, so we are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us sleep. Not, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helm the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed to us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so who, hold on, let's back up to verse 9 again. Who has God appointed to wrath? Who has God appointed to wrath?
Oh, evil people.
A whole lot of people. Broad is the gate. Wide is the path of destruction.
Well, that's where the that's more of one. The rapture.
Right, yeah. The children of the night.
Well, they
go into the wide gate.
We're God's chosen people, so he's not going to pour his wrath out on us. So we're not going to be here.
There is a chosen people, but it's not people who believe that stupid stupidity. No, I know exactly where you're going. The fact is, though, that God does appoint a lot of people to wrath, to his anger.
Well, he did it to his own son.
He did in part, yes. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, we're alive or dead in the flesh, we should live together with him. We will live with him in truth, alive after the resurrection forever. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Admonish. It's another good word.
Well, that wrath right there might be maybe not so much just a physical wrath here on earth, but going into the lake of fire wrath.
Well, yes, it's both. And it has to be.
So if we're reading it, oh, that's just here on the earth, mm-hmm. He's not going to let us go through his wrath here on the earth. But if he's speaking of his going into the lake of fire.
Right. He's speaking of both. But,
that's
yes.
Ultimate wrath there.
Mm-hmm.
Ultimate destruction forever. Have yes. a nice time.
Yes. Admonish is another good word like exhort, which we're going to read again. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, again, exhort, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none renders evil for evil unto any man, but ever follows that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Never render evil for evil. Mm-hmm. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesyings. Prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So you go back to 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 and 23. Well, but 22, that whole chunk of section there, boy howdy, that's a list of instructions. Render not to any man evil for evil. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for it is the will of God in Jesus Christ concerning you. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophesyings, and prove all things, and hold fast that which is good. Abstain from the appearance of evil. From all appearance of evil. If we can't do those few little things right there, we're not going to manage very well. That smells so good over there. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Despise not prophesying. Everybody despises prophesying nowadays, except for the prophecies they should despise. Mm-hmm. And that blows my mind. I don't understand that. Oh. We'll embrace the rapture and all this other. It's just a whole load of other crap. And if you start talking about anything relating to prophecy other than that, well, I think people get offended.
You were talking about before about the Valley of the Shadow of Death.
Yes.
They want to just blot that out and go.
Oh, no, we don't have to worry about that.
That's, why would he say that? Because he's a loving God.
Right. He is a loving God, but he does not love sin, and he does not love people who sin, except in as much as they repent.
But they don't understand what it's even talking about to be a loving God. I mean, holy smokes.
No, they don't.
Look at all of the Masonic Jews, they call the Bible, you know, like the law portion.
Make yourself a
they call it his teaching.
Masonic Jews?
Or Messianic.
Messianic. I was totally lost there for a minute.
They call the Old Testament the teachings, at least Greg Hirschberg. This is, you know.
Right.
This is his teachings.
Well.
This is his love. I mean, this is.
It's his exhortation.
You know, I mean, everything about it is all of his love.
It all has to be in the context of his love and the fact that he has the sword in his hand. And if you don't know what a sword is, then you are lost about all the other stuff.
But like you were saying earlier, he's held off his judgments.
Yes, absolutely.
So that's what they're talking about, his love. He's kicked back for a minute.
And they're taking that for love.
But it is.
He's giving us time to get it right. But there's a lot of people that are going to die in that time too.
In the time of this so-called love, portion.
It's not
a go
love.
Astray
no.
Portion.
Exactly.
They will go astray.
It's
right.
The herd thinning itself out.
They will show their stripes,
yes,
through
the son he loves, he punishes. And he's going to punish us, and we're going to think we're going to die.
Well, it's like you got to walk through the fire, and then, you know,
yes,
at the end your jewels will be left there, and
we have got to be proven. We have got to be proven whether we will obey him in actuality or not.
But there's all of these things that all the churches say. They all read it. They all think about it. They all meditated on it. But I don't know that they've got the A and the B on how that all works out and what it is to...
There are only a couple of churches that incorporate the Old Testament and the New Testament. And those churches are closer than the others. You know this. We've talked about this. But that's it. If you take who God was in the Old Testament away from him and declare that to be not true, then you have destroyed his judgment all the way across the board. We'll go over, we'll do this again with, and actually go through the judgments of the Old Testament and why those are so important. We haven't been in the Old Testament for a long time now. We've just been doing the New Testament, but those judgments were just as permanent as anything else. Every single one of those judgments were just as permanent as anything else that God has done. He doesn't do anything that's not permanent. Everything that he showed there is everything that he's going to show in the New Testament, in New Testament time, you know, from New Testament times till now. So,
why wouldn't we look at those judgments back then and go, this is what he said, don't do, and then just put that in our memory banks that we don't do that?
Well, it has to do with judgment, specifically judgment, and it has to do with the sword of God and what the law is and all that stuff. And we've discussed all that, but we can't do that here, Thessalonians. It's it's out of place. We'll hit that later. Second Thessalonians?
Did we already get through
five? We got through first Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, and in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is good, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So, Thessalonians, boy, they really got some praise from Paul. And also the tribulations and persecutions that they endure. So maybe there's some relation between the persecutions and the behavior.
Well, I don't know that we can even comprehend that when you're totally in a pagan city surrounded by pagans.
And they're all persecuting you.
Yeah, and they hate you.
We can't comprehend that. Well, we're going to start learning how to comprehend that with our current circumstance in America. It's going to get a whole lot stronger here. And people still don't even know what we're talking about. Now let's leave the politics out of it. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. I don't know anybody who suffered for the kingdom of God, really. A few people have had a little bit of trouble here and there, but for the most part, no. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So God's going to fix them up. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So there we are, back in that context again, when Jesus Christ is revealed, shall be revealed. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So something I said earlier maybe was a little bit inaccurate. The last trumpet is a day of vengeance. I think I said it wasn't vengeance particularly, but it actually is. It's a moment of joy for us on the one side. It is a moment of sadness for the Gentile nations that come against Jerusalem. So the vesture dipped in blood, and there's a variety of different things. He comes on his horse with his sword in his hand. And there's a bunch of stuff going on there I don't want to go into, but I just wanted to make sure that I had said that. Because there is vengeance there in that moment. However, all of us who know anything about God know that the vengeance comes upon his own people first. So, you know that. We can hit that at another time. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. All right, so this is another point at which his return is described, but it's a little more disjointed, and he had other points he was making in here. So in flaming fire, taking vengeance, God's taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the gospel, there is obedience to the gospel. It's not just obedience to the law. And we know exactly what the law is, and we know exactly what that purpose is, but there is obedience in the gospel as well. If you don't obey the gospel of the Lord, then where are you? You're just as out there dead as anything else.
Yeah.
We have to obey the words, all the words of the Lord, our God. And like I said, we know what the law is. We know exactly what its purpose is and what, where we can trespass in righteousness and in faith and where we can't. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Not somewhere I want to be. When he shall come to be glorified in all his saints. So he's doing that when he comes to be glorified in all his saints. And to be admired in all them that believe in that day. And I'm going to leave the parentheses out for a second. And to be admired in all them that believe in that day. And he's saying in the parentheses that this is going to happen because you guys believed what we said to them. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't worry about it at all. Don't be shaken in mind. Don't be shaken in any way. Okay? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So, there are two things going to happen. In my opinion, both of these things are widely separated in time. But the first thing that happens is there's a falling away, a great falling away. You know that from other scriptures. A great falling away. And I've always said that this is the insincere, this is the people who believe in the rapture, this is the people who don't really care about God. They just want to be socially acceptable and happy in their circumstance. And when that's no longer the case, and people are persecuting Christians, these people are going to walk. They're going to be like, I'm not one of them, those guys. The second thing is the man of sin, the son of perdition. And we know that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. Okay, what does that mean? This reminds me of only one thing. Really. I mean, there's a lot of different things that are related, but to me, this is, can only be one thing, and that is the guy who kills the two witnesses on the steps of the temple, or the tabernacle, depending upon how your view of that is, in Jerusalem, at the time that that occurs, he's the one that sets up the abomination that makes desolate. Mm-hmm. And that is that guy. Mm-hmm. And none of these other things can happen completely until that occurs. Sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Mm-hmm. And I fully believe that he will literally be sitting in the temple in Jerusalem at that time. And that's why I said it widely separated in time.
Will the covenant be there?
Probably not. Because God hates what the Ark of the Covenant has become. And there's a point there that he says that shall no longer be done. Okay. Because there's a paganism associated, you know,
yeah,
the wrong good thoughts. Yeah.
Like an idol.
An idolatry, yes.
Well, yeah, I don't know why all these people think they can find it and touch it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a paganism.
How lame it is. Can you be?
Well, you know, if you want to die.
It strikes you with lightning. I mean.
Yeah.
Like the Bug Zapper.
Big battery, yeah. Bam. Well, unless you handle it properly, and
unless you're the proper people to handle it.
With the silver poles and do the whole thing the way they should be. He even killed his own prophet who touched it. So, you know, it is what it is.
I guess it's just the arrogance of man.
It is the arrogance of man. Yes. Okay, let's go back one more time to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there is first a falling away and that man of sin be revealed. And as I said before, those are two different thoughts, two different, in my opinion, those are two different thoughts, two different things that occur in different times. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So whoever he is going to be possessed by Satan, and it's just not going to be good. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and know you that what withholds that he might be revealed in his time, and know you now. And now you know what withholds.
What has to happen first before he's revealed.
Yes.
Okay,
that's a good way to phrase it. Please, yes, thank you. And now that you know what has to happen that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And that right there is one of those scriptures that nobody's going to understand until they understand it. And they're not going to understand it until it happens, is my opinion of that scripture. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The brightness of his coming. So this guy is there
when
Jesus Christ comes back. So probably he's in Jerusalem. He's been in Jerusalem since the two witnesses died. We know that the city is not destroyed completely. But he's there. And a whole lot of people are being tried and made white through the Great Tribulation. And a lot of those people are going to be in Jerusalem. And it's not going to be pleasant. Even him who is coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So who's going to be damned?
Those that believe not the truth.
Yeah, who did not receive a love of the truth and didn't believe it, but had pleasure.
They didn't receive God.
But had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in sin. They had pleasure in the world. They had pleasure in all the things that are so horrible in this world. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So how do you get there? God chose you through sanctification, the Spirit, and the belief of the truth. That's how you get there.
From
the beginning.
That's intense right there.
That's some intense stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean you can't get kicked out
right.
In the process. Doesn't mean that others will not be added in. But he has chosen us from the beginning. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold fast, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, our writing. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, which and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from the unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. He wasn't wasn't doing anything lightly. He commanded them.
It wasn't a suggestion.
No, it wasn't a suggestion. And the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us.
Set yourself apart.
Yes. And when he says disorderly, he's talking about all the things that he set up in that time that people should do. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. But we labored day and night and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. We might not owe any of you money. Owe you money or anything else. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Not because we have not power. They could have done that. Mm-hmm. Before God, they could have taken of whatever it was, the tithe of whatever it was, and been completely right. But they did not because they wanted to be a better example. Yep. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Just walking around.
So you're saying that the
the vast majority of the
went ahead and showed
of the
up
church
and, you know, give a message and wasn't expecting to dip into the
ask for a special offering.
Well,
passed around.
No.
Or a second special. This was pretty light
offering.
On the first one.
We only gave him this amount of money. Come on, people, dig deeper in your pockets.
He's come a long way.
He's got a lot of
find
gas
it
money.
In our hearts.
I've never heard any of that stuff
you
anywhere.
Haven't?
Never.
Oh,
I didn't grow up in the Sunday keeping churches,
Woo!
Though, so.
I got some stories for you, my friend. Yes, I do.
Oh, that's hilarious. Okay. Yeah, anyway. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. You count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Exhort him. Admonish him. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul, with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Wow, that's a lot.
Well, the main thing that everybody needs to pay attention to about the New Testament is that there is no point at which God doesn't say anything about the day of the Lord and the time that is coming. And there is no time at which he doesn't have things that we're supposed to be doing. Things that we're supposed to be actively doing and also actively avoiding. He is always about avoid the sin. You know, you can't read Galatians and Ephesians and all that. Help your brother. We're supposed to be actively doing some things and actively not doing other things.
Don't be a busybody.
Yes?
What does that mean?
Acting like you're doing something for the Lord when you're truly not. You're doing it for yourself.
Yes.
Or for accolades from somebody.
But the biggest thing is we have to keep in mind the prophetic things that are in the New Testament. Everything about the New Testament, every single book has huge prophetic things in it, and we tend to ignore them because they didn't say as much as Jeremiah or Isaiah or all these other guys said. They said less because they had all of those prophecies right in their hands. That was their scripture. That's how they proved everything.
Right. So for us, I mean, we have to
Use both.
We have to think of that.
Yeah.
Because we're not back then in that time. So we have to kind of teleport our minds back to that time and look at it from their perspective. So that's why we have the Old and the New Testament.
Yes.
Because it gives us that clarification of where they were and what they knew.
Yes. And most of this stuff, as you've heard before, I'm sure, most of it, like 70% of it or something like that, I don't know what it is,
yeah,
is a repeat of what happened in the Old Testament. Testament. Yeah.
But that was nailed, so we get a prize.
Yeah. Well,
the part, you know, there's a lot of parts that weren't, though, nailed. The giving of the money part.
Paying your tithes.
Ezekiel and, you know, Jeremiah and the prophet stuff, where they think that they can write a book on end time stuff, or, you know, the
right.
Anytime they want to go back and glean,
well,
some kind
it's
prosperity information.
The problem, the biggest problem is that whenever anybody says anything about prophecy, they say, oh, well, let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute, because they can't understand anything that's in the New Testament. But if you discuss anything in the Old Testament for even 4 minutes, then they're like, oh, no, we can't. That's the Old Testament. We got to go back to the New Testament. And they've created this catch-22 where they can't go forward and they can't go backward. And they're stuck. They're stuck.
Well, yeah, there's an obstacle there.
Mm-hmm.
That's too Jewish. That's not enough Jewish. That's this. Right. That's that. That's old. Well, that's new. Covenant.
They have no idea about the judgment of God. That's the missing thing. That's the thing that they can't understand about Paul. That's the thing that they can't understand about all of the New Testament. And if they don't understand the law, they don't understand what its purpose is and why it lasts until death, until after death. If they don't understand that, and they don't understand how all these other things work together, then you can't understand God's judgment and why he does all these things. And you guys know that basically now. And, you know, we still talk about it because it's about the most important thing there is out there.